Well, if you have a copy of the Word of God, I invite you to turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And since it's the last time we will be in this chapter, we will take time to read the entirety of the chapter, where we have been now for some time. God willing, we'll make our way into chapter 3 in due course. So let us hear the word of the Lord, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, reading from verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Amen. And may the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Let's pray. Let's all of us still our hearts. The most knowledgeable needs to be taught of God. We come as children. We come hungry. We come desirous that God himself will open his word. Lord, you've blessed us so richly. Oh, so richly we have been blessed. We could be in a heathen land with no access to the word. But how merciful thou hast been. We thank thee for thy word. Oh God, help us to love thy word, to love it, to live it, to preach it. Give us to this day understanding. Give us the Holy Spirit as we contemplate what thou hast taught us in this portion. May our hearts be thrilled. And should there be anyone without Christ, speak to them, Lord. Hear us. See our waiting hearts. And fill this preacher with thy spirit. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. It's always important to note Satan's attacks upon the church. And you will note this, of course, in the book of Acts, not just there, but it's very evident there in the book of Acts when you have the church, in a certain sense, at the pinnacle of its experience. Lord Jesus had just ascended. Those that were left were rejoicing. They had come to recognize the victory of his work. They had received a promise to tarry until they be endued with power from on high. And so follows a period of tremendous unity within the church. At that point, then, the attacks are largely without. The church experience is marked as being one where they are with one accord. And repeatedly you have a phrase like that, or exactly like that, that tells us that there was this tremendous unity that was being enjoyed, this happy joy that was experienced by the church in those days. Even when the apostles were arrested, when they were beaten, when they were threatened, still they would go back to their own company rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for Christ's sake. But it is not long, as you read through the book of Acts, when you see Satan makes inroads, not just to attack the church from without, but to attack her from within. You have the matter of Ananias and Sapphira, and their sin against the Lord, their rebellious spirit. The murmuring then of the Greek widows follows in the very next chapter. You have, shortly after that, a baptized professing believer coveting the power of the Spirit and wanting to buy it with money. And so on and so forth. You have this coming within the church. Deception, lies, false doctrine, sinful living. In the case of the Thessalonians, the attacks came from both sides. They were experiencing it from without, for sure. There was great persecution against this church. You can see that in the opening words of both epistles that are written to them. But it is also true that they were being attacked from within. The first epistle makes clear, for example, that some were influencing the believers there to believe that the Christians who had died before the return of Christ in some way were missing out by not being alive when Christ would return. In this epistle, we have learned also that some were teaching that Christ had already come. So these false doctrines existed. The church, you see, exists amidst the curse. Every congregation will experience the effects of that curse and satanic attack from without and within. It will not always be without. It will not always be within. It may sometimes be one or the other. At other times it may be both, as in the case of this church. But there will always be a satanic effort to destroy the work of God. And the question is, who will stand? Who will stand? And in the language of verse 15 that we give brief consideration to last Lord's Day, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. What you have been instructed in, you must hold. You must stand fast. You must be resolute. You must be firm. You must be cemented into the truth. No wavering. You have been taught certain things. The word, as it's translated in our Bible, is traditions. It's not always bad. As I made mention of last time, it's not always bad. Not all traditions are bad. And in this case, it is used positively. It is referring to those positive statements of truth, those things that had been received by the hands of the apostles to the church by the Spirit that were to be embraced and held on to. Well, we can see whether the enemy is working and succeeding in his efforts by those who fail to stand, by those that begin to move from the traditions, that begin to deviate from the essential truths given to the church. And it's very easy to spot at times. At other times, it's a little more difficult. But Paul here, as he proceeds on, giving thought to this matter, and again, the context is that there's going to be this rising apostasy. There's going to be a great moving away from the truth. It will be progressive. The Spirit that will drive it is already at work in that first century, but it's going to progress. It's going to build. It's going to develop. It's going to mature. We have considered all of that. And as that grows and as that movement prevails, so that we can say that there's this great apostasy, a falling away, there will be observed all sorts of people not standing fast. They will be moved. They will not hold. And it will manifest itself in different ways. So Paul desires them to pray for them. Well, what man can withstand such a force? Not even the apostle can prevent what is going to take place. What he has dealt with in this chapter, as difficult as it is to understand, as we've sought to lay it out, but despite the details or whatever, what we know is there's this great swelling apostasy that is part of the expression of the visible church. It's not some false religion. It's not some movement outside the church that it will be manifest within a body that will call itself part of the church. Paul can't stop it. He can't prevent it. All he can do is pray. So the last two verses of the chapter then lead into this prayer, or a form of prayer. It's more of a benediction. He writes it in the optative mood. Now, we dealt with this in the first epistle, because at the end of chapter 3 and also in chapter 5, you have benedictions there. But you don't have to understand the grammar of it. All you need to recognize is that when Paul appears to be expressing truth that sounds like a prayer, but is also directed to the people, that is a benediction, and it's in a form of a prayer, a desire, a longing. So in one sense, he is exhorting them with this truth, teaching them with what he is saying. On the other hand, it's a prayer, it's a longing, it's the yearning of a soul, what he wants to see develop in them. And so as we consider verses 16 and 17, this is where we will be for this morning. Let's read those verses again. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Now this flows on from what he has dealt with. It is tied into what he has dealt with. The reason for the benediction, the content of the prayer, especially in verse 17, is reflecting the need for them to not be as they are tempted to be. Look at verse 2 again. Ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word. That's the concern. They are being troubled. They are being unsettled. You've seen it, beloved. You have seen Christians waver, professing believers stumble. You may have been one. Maybe you're there this morning. You know what it's like to stumble, to waver, to have doubts, to have your mind drawn into questions and matters that you never even thought about before or was never an issue in your life. And all of a sudden, you're doubting God, you're doubting His Word, you're doubting His promises, you're questioning His love, you're looking at the circumstances of your life, and you're trying to understand why God is doing what He is doing, what is the purpose in this. And all those questions that you can't get a satisfactory answer to cause you to waver. And that's a danger. Sometimes it is through false doctrine, as is the case here. False teachings coming in, causing them to be destabilized. But Satan doesn't matter so much the method or the questions or the issue. All he cares about is destabilizing professing believers. So, I have two main points for you this morning. First, as we see this prayer, this benediction, which we might entitle Praying for the Elect, there is a recognition in this prayer, and then there is, of course, request in this prayer. So let's look at the first part. There is recognition in this prayer. Verse 16, Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts, and so on. There is recognition. It's very common in the New Testament for the Father and the Son to be paired together. You'll be aware of this if you read your New Testament. You will know at times there is this reference to God the Father and then God the Son by various terms that are used. Many of the epistles begin this way. You can go back to this very epistle, chapter 1, verse 2. Grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll find this all over. Many of the epistles begin in this way. But in most cases, you have the Father preceding the Son. And you understand why. There is that sense in the economy of the Trinity that you have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And often then, that is how it is worded in the epistles as they're referred to. But in some cases, that is not so, as we have right here. Verse 16, now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God even our Father. You have this reverse. Now, there's no real significance to that. There's nothing to get tied up in relation to it. I think perhaps the reasoning is simply because of what Paul wants to address specifically about the Father, and it makes sense then to begin with the Lord Jesus and then progress to the Father. We'll get to that in just a moment. But there are other times when he does the same. In fact, there's another benediction where he does the very same thing, and you've heard me quote it many times in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. You have Christ, then you have the Father referred to, then the Holy Spirit in that order, though that is not normally the case. But the significance of verse 16 is to understand what it is that Paul is recognizing. And in doing so, along with some others, I am of the opinion that what follows in terms of the details of verse 16 are really ascribed to the Father, not to both the Son and the Father. If I was to take his reasoning for mentioning the Lord Jesus Christ himself and God the Father, they are tied into verse 17. They both comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. But the details of what follows the word Father in verse 16, now you need to follow in your Bible here to understand what I'm saying, that which follows Father is referred to as being from him, is dealing with him. So when he says, now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God the Father, even our Father, which hath loved us and so on, he is dealing specifically with the Father. That's not to say Christ doesn't love them. That's not my point. But that's not how the grammar lays it out. The grammar is constructed in such a way that it intimates the fact that what follows Father in verse 16 is specifically, he is thinking about as it is revealed through the Father, not specifically the Son or the Trinity at large. So that's how we're understanding it then. And so as we look at his recognition in this benediction, in this prayer, note firstly, a recognition of the Father's love. A recognition of the Father's love, which hath loved us. Follow it in your Bible, beloved. Always look at the Scripture. Follow along. See what we're saying. Look at your Bibles. Here we're being told, as he lifts his heart in prayer and desire for the church, he thinks about the Father's love for his people. When Paul spoke of them being chosen, back in verse 13, he says of them, we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord. So he is even making mention of it there. We are bound to give thanks always to God for you, God the Father, that is, brethren, beloved of the Lord. You are loved. You are loved. And so now, as he enters into prayer, as he's actually now offering a prayer, not just talking about the times when he is giving thanks to God for them, now he is actually praying for them in a form. He makes mention of this love, even our Father which hath loved us. There's an undeniable link between the love of God and the doctrine of election. And I don't want to take any time this morning to deal with that. You can find it in various portions of the New Testament, such as you have in Romans chapter 8, and we'll make mention of that in just a moment. But more to the point, there's an undeniable link between the electing love of God and our ability to endure whatever we're called upon to suffer, because I want to think about that specifically, because that's the context. He is dealing with a people suffering. Don't miss that. These are a people that have many enemies. There are multitudes around them, many of them probably family members. Those in their community, in their city, in their society that despise their trust in Christ, their faith in Christ, their allegiance to Christ, and they have no time for them. They are doing everything in their power to make life miserable. That's their present set of circumstances. They do not have many friends. The friends they have are in the church. But part of the problem now is that even within the church now there are enemies. There are those within the body that are teaching false doctrine, unsettling their hearts, discouraging their souls. This is a people under attack. There is a war going on, a militancy that cannot be ignored. And if you've begun to feel that way in your day, you're not alone. If you're looking at the world as it is today, feeling like Christians are being isolated, despised, cast aside, as if even within the church you can barely trust those that are in the church because there's so much false doctrine, there's so much humanism mixed with the gospel, there's so many things that cause us to lament, that our prayers often are crying that God would have mercy, that our church would have courage, then you're beginning to feel, you're beginning to see something of what was experienced by this church. And yet, God's love, the Father's love for them, must be pondered, especially when we are called to suffer. Turn for a moment to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. Now, I am well aware that our Lord's yoke is easy and His burden is light. It is. The burden of pleasing God, satisfying the demands of His holy law, has been satisfied by Christ. To put on the Lord Jesus Christ is to put on a yoke that is easy, a burden that is light. But it comes at a cost. And so our Lord Jesus warns and prepares His apostles for this fact. And I can't read all of John 15, but He underlines repeatedly His love for them, that they are to, in return, love Him back. You can see in verse 9, for example, "As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love." So there you have reciprocated love, the love of the Father to the Son's love to His people, the people then returning that love to Him. If they really love God, they will love the Son. So there's love. "I have loved you." But look at verse 19. "If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you." So because there's this love between us, I love you, you love me, because of that, there is this present reality, you're not of the world. And the world, if you really were a part of it, part of its ideology and its philosophy and its practices and so on, then they would embrace you. They would love you. They would think you're wonderful. But because of sovereign election, we might say, "I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you." Verse 20, "Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also." So the fact that we are loved by God is, in one sense, an indication that we are going to suffer. That the other gods, the other men And ideas that clamor for your affections don't like the fact you're directing them only to the living God. It's not live and let live as far as the world is concerned. They will say that. They will say that to you. Live and let live. Let me live how I please. But the general undercurrent, the satanic influences, the wickedness of this generation, of every generation, is not live and let live. No, I will not have you live your way. I demand that you change your beliefs. Do evangelism. Go out and do evangelism. Go on the street, especially into the cities of North America. Go into the cities. Go to New York. Go to these cities and start doing evangelism. And you will find what I have found, as I found particularly in Calgary, one of the first questions you repeatedly get asked is some question that relates to what I believe about human sexuality, gay marriage, or whatever the case. That's one of the first questions. They realize you're a Christian, and what do you believe about gay marriage? What are they trying to do? Why are they asking that question? They're trying to determine whether you're a threat to their way of thinking or not. And if you're a Christian that accepts the redefinition of marriage, gender, confusion, and all the rest, if you accept it, you're fine. You're not a threat. If you're that kind of a Christian, then you can be a friend. If you're not, some would be horrified at even the memory verses that the children learned in this past week. Male and female, he made them. They would be utterly horrified that we were indoctrinating our children to such binary thinking. The world hates what you stand for. If you're loved by God, you're going to be hated. Turn to Romans 8. You see it there as well. And as I say, you could see the link between God's love and doctrine of election even in these portions here, but that's not my point. I'm thinking here about the fact we're called to suffer since we are loved by God. And so in Romans 8, verse 37, you can see from verse 35, it's already dealing with the love of Christ. Then, synonymous with that, it ends in verse 39 with the love of God. It's dealing with the same thing. Verse 37, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us. Now, that's the goal. That's what they would love to do. But they will fail in separating us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So Paul, going back to our text in 2 Thessalonians, he refers to God, even our Father, which hath loved us. That this church needs to remember. All this suffering you're facing, you're loved. And it's not just the fact that you're suffering, but you're loved. It's more to the point, you're loved. That's why you're suffering. He hath loved us. Paul puts himself in the text because he needs the same encouragement. It's not just he has loved you or he has loved me. He has loved us. And what is the ultimate expression of this love? If the church there, if some member of the church in that city was to ask, well, how do I know he has loved us? How am I aware that he has loved us? What's your answer to that question? How do you know? How do you know? Romans 5, verse 8. God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Yes, even the grammar of the text we're looking at, which hath loved us, is in the aorist tense. So it has the sense of an event in the past. Something has happened that we know he loves us. We know he loves us. That's what Paul's pondering. That's what he's relating. He has loved us. We know this because an event has transpired. What event is that, beloved? What event is that but the death of our Lord Jesus Christ? That's how we know he loves us. It is in the cross that God shows, proves, and establishes the reality of his love towards his elect people. It is by the death of his Son, while they were yet sinners. While they were yet sinners. Not while he pondered foreseeing the good that they would do with their lives. That's not what it says. While he was musing upon how wonderful they might be. While they were yet sinners, Christ died. That's the amazing thing. That's what causes us to fall in the dust, to confess our sins, to humbly be amazed that he loved us. Yes, as our Lord says, even evil men love those that love them. But our Lord, he loved those that did everything they could do to justify his wrath and punishment. So, yes, what's he doing? What's he doing in this benediction? He is recognizing, he's helping them to recognize amidst their suffering, their doubts, their fears, their questioning, their staggering walk at this point. He points them to God, even our Father, which hath loved us. Yes, even the very memory of it, the remembrance of it, he's loved us. There's a powerful sanctifying influence in that truth, even plainly stated. When you're battling with sin, when you're facing temptation, if you're about to say something you shouldn't say, do something you shouldn't do, even thinking something you ought not to think, and then in some fashion you remember, he loves me. Was that not the method of our Lord Jesus dealing with Peter? Addressing the man who had wandered, who had denied him. Simple question. Lovest thou me? Just the very thought of it. Yes, in the regenerate heart, the world doesn't get it. No, this makes no sense if you're not regenerate, if you're not born again, if you're not saved. You don't understand this because it's just information. It means nothing to you. There's no affection. There's no emotional attachment. There's no, you're not sons. So you don't get it. But to those that are sons, just the very stating of the reality, he has loved us. That's enough. That's enough to face all the attack. To face all the difficulty. You can have all your questions. Why? And he comes and says, I love you. And you just fall down right there. I don't need to know why. But I do need to know he loves me. Well, you see how Paul here is recognizing things, and prayer is partly that. Prayer isn't just about requests. We'll get to the request in just a moment. But it also is just recognizing our Father, which art in heaven. That's recognition. It's recognition. Yes, I'm coming to the God of heaven, not a God of the earth. Not the God I've fashioned by my own hands, that I've invented in my own mind. It's the God of heaven. I recognize that before I make any request. But it's also a recognition that the Father's love produces comfort and hope. It's not just a recognition of the Father's love, but a recognition that the Father's love produces comfort and hope, and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace. And hath given, that is to say, the two things that flow from his love are comfort and hope. And I say comfort, I know your Bible there, if it's like mine, says consolation, but it's comfort because it's just the noun form of what you have in verse 17 that begins with the word comfort. There, it's the verb, of course. So God loves us and therefore gives comfort and hope. And this particular comfort, this particular consolation is described as being everlasting. It's everlasting comfort. Everlasting consolation. And if I'm understanding this text correctly, since Paul, really, in stating which hath loved us, aorist tense, dealing with an historical event, that's what he's doing there. When he says that, don't miss it. When he says which hath loved us, he's reminding them of an historical event that proves what he's saying. He loves us. We know it. There was an event. There was the cross. There was the death of the Son. Based on that, pointing back to the cross of Christ as evidence of God's love, then it is also the cross that is the reason for our everlasting consolation and good hope through grace. It is the cross. Where do you get your everlasting consolation, believer? How? How do you get it? But by considering the cross. Of course, it has an eschatological emphasis. Then this whole idea of everlasting consolation is designed to make us think into the future. And good hope has the same idea. It's good hope. It carries us into the future. It's not just sufficient for now, it's sufficient forever. And so the love of God for us produces comfort and hope that endures into eternity. And it is founded upon God's expression of his love in the cross. Think about it. Everything in your Bible, when you open it, basically, almost from the first words, not quite, but almost, I may argue that there are some indications, even in how God made the world, that he has redemptive things going on there. That even as he's making the world, it's in the realization that there will be a fall, and so as he is ordering his world, he is actually ordering it in such a way to reflect the redemptive experience. Yes, because it begins, let there be light, doesn't it? Let there be light. And what is the first experience of our salvation? The experience of our soul is when God says, let there be light. It's regeneration. But you look in your Bible and very quickly you see God is pointing, he is driving everything towards the cross. It's all hurling towards one event, the pinnacle of his purposes. There, it's all driving towards it. Adam sins and immediately God is running after him to tell him the message of how he can be reconciled. And Adam embraces it, doesn't he? He does. He embraces it because then he calls his wife Eve, the mother of all living. Yes, yes, giving evidence that faith had arisen in his heart and he believed the promise. And so everything that follows is all kind of driving towards that, isn't it? It's all pointing towards the cross. And so the cross, founded upon an everlasting covenant of grace, whereby believers enjoy an everlasting righteousness with access to a pardon that's sufficient for them to stand in the day of judgment. Therefore, this Father that has loved us has given us everlasting consolation. You have a comfort that endures no matter what you face. Where is it? At the cross. It's right there. Oh, when David would lament his sin, where did his mind need to go? God's promise. His promise of what he was going to do. The life-giving power of the ultimate sacrifice of God's Son. And so believers constantly were running to what they understood to be the cross, what they realized God was teaching them. As we had mentioned of this morning in Bible class, even Job, when he's wondering where his children are with God, where does he run to? Does he run to a book and say, children, here's how to live? I'm sure he taught them. I have no doubt he taught them. And I'm sure he had great wisdom to impart to them that he sought to hammer home into their hearts. Now they're grown up. So where does he run? He runs to the cross. He runs to the altar. He offers sacrifices. He's pleading with the living God to show grace and mercy to them. So, this is key. This Father, our Father, which hath loved us, he has given us everlasting consolation. If the cross can't give you consolation, if it can't give you comfort, if it can't give you hope, there is no hope for you. That's what Paul is reflecting upon. That's what he is recognizing. This is the strength of them as a church, as the people of God. He is pronouncing this benediction, our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us an everlasting consolation and good hope through grace. Yes, your good hope is not through your works. It's not through your obedience. It's not through how well you live. There's no good hope in that. Just look at the past week. Oh, come on, child of God, tell me. Tell me that you look at the past 7 days and you tell me that you have great hope because of how well you've lived. Do you have great hope because of who's been elected or who's not been elected? Do you have great hope because there's all this hope in the world? No, you have no hope there. There is no hope. There's no hope anywhere. No hope anywhere but in Christ crucified and risen again. And that's the point. It's the everlasting consolation. So when your heart is broken, where do you run to? Where do you go? Christian, go to the cross. Go to the tomb. See the victory of the Lamb. By faith, keep your eyes fixed on the bleeding wounds, bleeding there for you. I don't care what it is. I don't care what it is. Name it. In your mind, what is the great grief of your heart right now? What is the challenge you're facing? Detail it. Give it. Give the most ugly depiction of it. Go on. Do your best or do your worst. And I tell you that for the child of God, the everlasting consolation is the cross. Because it doesn't matter what goes on, and it doesn't matter what they're facing, it doesn't matter what they're enduring, their biggest problem always is their own sin. It's the lament of their own heart. This is my biggest problem. It's not that. Oh, those are big problems. But they come and they go, and they come and they go, and they come and they go. And sometimes they're big and they're huge and they're overwhelming. But the biggest problem that sticks with you 24/7 is the wickedness of your own heart. It's a sin that you can't excuse. All that other stuff isn't really your responsibility. Often it's just stuff. It's just events. They're circumstances. They're not really moral in that sense, at least not to you. But what you have to embrace is the responsibility of your own heart. And there, that's where the real lament comes. That's where depression can really set in. I'm a sinner. And the answer is this: God, who has loved us, yes, loved us, reminding them, the aorist, he has loved us, a particular event, think back on it, ponder it, he gave his son to be the propitiation for our sins. And so then, from that flows everlasting consolation and good hope through grace. It's all of grace. And so it'll take us right into eternity, this consolation. Yes, because we won't get to heaven and then begin to have new themes. And you imagine that, because actually sin becomes history, doesn't it? Sin becomes history. What a day that will be. When the curse is history, it's just history. And you might think then that our theme of joy, the consolation for the redeemed there, somewhat changes. Because sin's history, it's back there. No problem with that anymore. But it's not. You read the book of Revelation, you see over and over again, what is their song, what is their theme? Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. This is, there are other verses I could quote, but this is the theme. This is the consolation of the church forever. Very quickly, there is a request in this prayer. There is a request in this prayer as well. Because we come to verse 17, comfort your hearts. Now I think this is looking to the Lord Jesus and God the Father now. Comfort your hearts. Here's the request. Comfort your hearts, or console your hearts, you might even say, and establish you in every good word and work. So two things. It is first a request for the Father and the Son to comfort them. Comfort your hearts. So he is looking for their ongoing comfort. Well, they have received an everlasting comfort. Why pray for this? What's the point? Why pray for something that you say you have an everlasting consolation? Why then pray for comfort? Well, because the church, under the assault of Satan, needs to be comforted. Actively, not just to be told that Christ died and rose again. They need the ministry of the Spirit. So he prays. In one sense then you have the ministry of the Spirit being beckoned and longed for by Paul to God the Father and to God the Son. But it may be more than that. It may be more than simply a request for consolation, because the word comfort more often is translated either as beseech or exhort, which gives a different flavor in the English for us to see that angle and the significance of the word in that way. And when you study your Bible, you will see, as I saw, that when he is looking to comfort your hearts, often he uses that language more to the idea of exhortation. That's really the theme or the idea the Apostle Paul is intimating. For example, Tychicus was sent in Ephesians 6:22, also Colossians 4:8, but he was sent, quote, that he might comfort your hearts. So he's going there with a purpose to comfort their hearts. But it's not just by his presence, is it? He has something to say. He has something to communicate. Something to bring to their souls. Timothy also, if you go back to the first epistle, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 2, And Paul sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God and fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith. So that's really to comfort the heart. Often has this idea of exhortation to the heart, a word to the heart. And here's his prayer. His praying then, longing for the exhortations, the ministry of the Spirit and the exhortations through God's people for the hearts of all those in the church. See, we need each other. That's the bottom line. We need the Spirit and we need one another to comfort our hearts. And so he's praying for that. He's praying that this church would function in the way that God intended. A church that has the ministry of the Holy Spirit, comforting hearts, and the ministry of believers in the body, comforting each other's hearts. But it's also a request for the Father and Son to conform them. Not just to comfort them, but to conform them. And establish you in every good word and work. Establish simply has the idea of bringing to maturity. Paul wants them to mature. It is the mature tree that stands in the storm. And they're in a storm. And every believer goes through storms. Storms are not controllable by us. They come at times and seasons that we never could have predicted. They come in ways that we can't prepare for. Storms, as you well know, in this continent, can be extremely destructive. And storms come into the believer's life. And so he is saying, he is praying, he is longing. His benediction includes this desire that the Lord Jesus and the Father would establish them or mature them in every good word and work. It's an all-compassing prayer, really. Like how he ended the last epistle. If you go back to 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23, just you can see a similar theme here. And this is also a benediction. This is also in the optative mood. This is him teaching, but also praying. 1 Thessalonians 5, 23, the very God of peace, sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's how he expresses the wholeness of what is needed for them at that point. Now it is put slightly differently, that you would be matured, established in every single good word and work. Word and work. All that you do, all that you say needs to be under the dominion of the Lord. Moses, we are told in Acts 7:22, was mighty in words and in deeds. And we are told by the Apostle Paul in Colossians 3:17, whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. So everything you do, everything you say has to be in the name of Jesus Christ. Now just stop there for a moment. Just ponder that. Get that into your being. Everything you say is to have the blessing of your Savior on it. You can say it in the name of Jesus Christ. Now analyze your speech. Consider the things you say. Are we mature? Are we really as mature as we think we are? Our Lord Jesus, Luke 24:19, a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. Yes, yeah, not just when the people could see him. Before God, he was mighty in deed and word. So this is what Paul prays. That you would be matured, developed in every good word and work. It's like the details matter. They do. You know what most of our Christian experience is like for many in the church? There's often a period, certainly for those that are older, but when they get saved, I mean. If you're saved as a child, this may be a little less easy to distinguish at times, but I think you can also know it then too. It just looks a little differently. But certainly if you come to a certain age, being an adult, and then you're converted, you have a period of radical reformation. Generally, you're a new creature in Christ. There's all this stuff that has to be put away, and all this stuff that is new. There's the negative and there's the positive. You grow up in the church, it might be a little differently, look a little differently, but I think even there you can notice a difference. It's just different. It's different. You know what happens to those in the church? Is all of a sudden, everything becomes extremely personal to them in a way it didn't before. What I mean is, you've believed it all your life, or for as long as you can remember. You've never denied it. And you've maybe even made profession, and you say you're saved and you know the Lord. But there comes these seasons where all of a sudden it becomes really real. Passages like denying self and taking up the cross, calls to more loyal obedience to Christ, seem to resonate in your heart with fresh vigor. And it's almost, it's not like you're saved, but it's almost like you have a kind of salvation experience where you realize that the power in the Christian life and what Christ is calling you to. The danger is, we can live our lives and we have satisfied what people expect a Christian to look like, and we leave it there. We're okay with it because everyone else is okay with it. Paul says, no, that's not how I'm praying for you. I want you to mature, be established in every good word and work. This is an ongoing renovation. This is a constant coming back. And what do we need to do? What is the most powerful reforming influence in our lives? What is it? What is it? A book that gives you all the various principles in the Bible as to the Christian life? Might be helpful, maybe. But I'm more inclined to see the power of the cross. Oh, beloved, it is there in the shadow of Calvary that we are most powerfully challenged as to our words and our works, isn't it? How can I speak this way, looking my Redeemer in the face, bleeding out his life's blood for my sin? How can I speak this way? Here we are on Father's Day. All sorts of nice sentiments will be made, and some of it may be rightly ascribed. But every father needs to get before the cross and long. Just to see the Lord Jesus. Think of his words. Yes, this church that's under persecution, where do they need to go? As they would justify their response to the persecution they're facing. Like, we're going to fight fire with fire. We're going to deal with this persecution by giving as good as we get. Where do they need to go to not do that? They need to see there the Son of God dying at the hands of evil men, submitting himself to be a sacrifice. And just see there the humility of it. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. It's there where we need to be, beloved. I can tell you to love your wife, and I can tell you to love your husband. I can tell you to love your parents and to do what the Bible calls you to do. But I'll tell you this, all of it, it barely gets off the other side of this pulpit unless you see the power in the cross. You see the humility of your Redeemer. And this man who did nothing amiss, he's done nothing amiss, laying down his life. That's the great anti-venom to the venom of pride. The antidote for this sickness in our fallen nature. Yes, every good word and work. Oh, that this church would have hearts comforted by the gospel and established in every good word and work, the preacher included. Let's bow together in prayer. Persecution and adversity is no excuse for wrong behavior. That's at least part of the point. They need to bask in the love of God for them, be comforted by the gospel, not by being justified, by finding justification against their enemies, those that hate them, those that have harmed them. That's vanity. But to find the free forgiveness that's found in Christ, that's where peace and rest truly is. Lord, help us. We thank thee for thy word. I pray for this congregation. I pray that they would know the love of God for them. They are loved, and the evidence of it is in the crucified Redeemer. O Lord Jesus, pass this way. Show thy bleeding wounds to even the most hardened heart. May they be brought low by the condescension that thou didst display at Golgotha. For us, comfort our hearts, mature us in our walk with thee, make us a holy people. May the grace of our Lord Jesus, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Spirit be with all thy blood-bought people now and evermore. Amen.